Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. So glad to be back with you. I really, really hated missing Monday, but had a severe thunderstorm here in Florissant on Sunday. Consequently, power was out for about 18 hours, which meant no radio broadcast, and oh, what a bummer, because I love being here with you. I love introducing these stories and interviews and just talking with you, hearing what's on your mind. I love talking to my friends in the chat room, but Monday was one of those days. But anyway, we are back today. Beautiful day in Florissant. I'm off from work today, work the weekend, and we're going to be talking today with a very special new friend of mine. He's calling all the way from Vancouver, Canada. He's a member of the Iran National Council, and he is a citizen in Vancouver, of course. His name is Behshad Hastabaksh. I hope I'm saying his right name, his last name right. He will correct me. And he's going to talk today about human rights, about the nuclear deal. Actually, he had a video up on the page about questions to President Obama. It's a Facebook page. He had an interesting question about why we trust this regime when there are so many human rights violations. Well, Behshad is a very outspoken critic of the theocracy. He believes in a very strong separation of state from religion. We're going to talk about all those issues today on The Cross in the Desert. Always love to talk to my Iranian friends. In fact, this program is really their program. And so what I'm trying to do more of is get Iranians that are citizens here and have them come on the program and share their journey of leaving Iran to becoming citizens here and having freedom, and having more input from Iranians on my programs that are citizens already here and that are using their freedom in a constructive way to speak out against the evil regime in Iran. So today, Behshad, and on Monday, my good friend Carrie Kaveh will be here. Kaveh is calling all the way from Turkey. He is an Iranian refugee, and we're going to talk about some cases, some Iranians that are on death row, and we're going to talk about refugees and lots of things. And then, right here next Thursday, just honored to have Naghmeh Abedini and Tiffany Barnes from the American Center of Law and Justice. Naghmeh, of course, the wife of Saeed. It's been very, very quiet on her Facebook page, simply because her father-in-law had to leave and go see his family. He will be gone another month, which means there are no visitations for Saeed for a long time again, and it's very difficult on Naghmeh. I'm sure we'll talk about that, and she will be my guest next Thursday, and just looking forward to having Iranians on my program, talking about Saeed, and talking about the human rights travesty that goes on in Iran every single day. Well, speaking about Iran, just last week, Senator Charles Schumer betrayed his constituents, if you will, or betrayed President Obama in the White House by coming out against the Iranian deal, which is a vote in our corner, a good thing. And we're going to get some reasons why he opposes this deal. We're going to listen to that right now on The Cross in the Desert.
For the last couple of days now, we've been waiting to hear from our senior senator, Chuck Schumer, about his decision to break party ranks when it comes to the Iran deal being pushed by the White House. Well, today, Senator Schumer spent some time in Wyoming County. We hear now what he had to say beyond his blog post from the other day. 7 Eyewitness News reporter Ed Riley was there to talk with the senator today.
Well, Keith and Joanna, congressional Republicans have been very vocal in denouncing the proposed deal with Iran, but it came as a bit of a surprise when the third-ranking Democrat in the U.S. Senate announced that he, too, was against the deal. U.S. Senator Charles Schumer said it was one of the most difficult decisions he has ever made. But Schumer says after meeting with the White House, having classified briefings, and studying the Iran agreement, he cannot support it for three reasons. First, he doesn't trust Iran to be truthful. Second, he doesn't think the inspection provisions are strong enough. And thirdly, Iran will get access to billions of dollars once the sanctions are lifted. Money Schumer believes will be used to make the world even more unsafe.
It seems pretty clear that they will use that money to do all kinds of very bad things, both in the Middle East and in the world. They will probably increase aid to Hezbollah, Hamas, terrorist organizations. They will create more trouble in Yemen and in Syria. And they can use these dollars, nothing in the agreement prohibits them, from building an ICBM. They already have missiles that can reach Israel and Europe, but not.
Schumer would not say if President Obama is pressuring him to change his position. And Schumer dismisses the idea that not having a deal could lead to war or Iran having a nuclear bomb. The senator believes the U.S. should keep sanctions in place while sending negotiators back to work out a better agreement. And Congress is expected to vote on the Iran deal next month. Ed Riley,
thank you.
Reporters were hustled out of the Oval Office before the question could be asked about what President Obama thinks about losing a key Democrat on the Iran nuclear deal, Senator Chuck Schumer. It was during the GOP debate.
No, Megan.
Use the Fourth Amendment.
The New York Democrat dropped the news after it leaked to the Huffington Post, saying in a statement, "I believe Iran will not change. The vote to disapprove is the right one." Before he announced his decision, Schumer called the White House to inform the president.
It was not particularly surprising to anybody here at the White House, even if it was disappointing.
Thank you. Schumer could pay a price for his defection. A slew of top former Obama aides lashed out on Twitter, rallying against Schumer's expected rise to become the next top Senate Democrat. Chuck Schumer, who said it was a mistake to pass Obamacare, now comes out against the Iran deal. "This is our next Senate leader," asked former Obama speechwriter Jon Favreau. "It depends on whether or not he pushes against the deal," a key Democratic aide told CNN. He says he has the votes for leader, but something like this could change that. No argument against that at the White House.
But I certainly wouldn't be surprised if there are individual members of the Senate Democratic Caucus that will consider the voting record of those who say they would like to leave the caucus.
But Schumer's vote likely won't kill the Iran deal. While Republicans are expected to pass a bill denouncing the agreement, it's unlikely enough Democrats will join them to beat back a presidential veto.
The president is going to veto it. And I do not believe at the end of the day that Republicans will have the votes to override his veto.
Still, questions linger. CNN's Fareed Zakaria asked the president how he could put his faith in Iran's Ayatollah, who tweeted a picture of Mr. Obama with a gun pointed at his head.
You don't negotiate deals with your friends. You negotiate them with your enemies. And superpowers don't respond to taunts. Superpowers focus on what is it that we need to do in order to preserve our national security and the national security of our allies and our friends.
Well, in order to preserve our national security, President Obama, it is to stop negotiations with Iran, stop giving them billions of relief dollars in sanction money so they can funnel it towards terrorism. That's how we protect our national security. We don't sit down and sing kumbaya with our enemies. We stand against our enemies, we demand the release of four American prisoners, and we do not negotiate nuclear treaties with a terrorist government. That's how we protect our national security, President Obama. Well, I'm so glad to hear that Chuckie Schumer, it's kind of a nickname for him, has actually used a lot of common sense in approaching this issue from the standpoint of, A, it's a bad deal, B, it's a financial wipeout. To give a terrorist organization billions of dollars that won't use it for their citizens but on terrorism, Chuckie Schumer is thinking logically. And for a liberal person to approach this issue with a logical framework, hats off to Chuckie Schumer for thinking logically. Very good man. I support him. And I'm glad to see he also is against Obamacare, which is going to bankrupt us financially. People are going to have to pay skyrocket higher premiums, and it's already a debacle on many, many people who can't choose their own doctor. Well, Fox News correspondent, expert on the Middle East, Lisa Daftari, had a take on what Chuckie Schumer did, and here's what she had to say. We're going to listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Schumer is a huge, very influential member of Congress, and certainly this was a serious blow to the administration. Could this ultimately lead to the deal being derailed?
Absolutely. It's more symbolic than anything else because his one vote isn't really going to make a difference. And we weren't expecting Chuck Schumer to come out and support the Iran deal, although he's been on the fence for quite a while. But we didn't expect him to make the announcement 4 weeks before this would go to vote, meaning symbolically it's going to mean a lot for those who are on the fence. Here you have a high-profile, third-ranking Democrat who's come out and is not afraid to say that this deal does not make any sense. But more importantly, we're hoping that this will, Chuck Schumer's announcement, will bring the debate back to the facts and take it away from this narrative that the White House is pushing that this is a GOP agenda to oppose the deal or it's a pro-Israel agenda to oppose the deal. It's about the facts, which is why Chuck Schumer put out this report pretty much defending why he's come out with this decision.
And that's Lisa Daftari from Fox News and her comment and take on Chuckie Schumer's decision to defect from the White House and go against this Iran deal. Going to listen right now to GOP presidential candidate Mike Huckabee on what he thought of Chuckie Schumer opposing the deal. Let's listen.
Iran and this deal that's coming up here in Congress. Chuck Schumer going against the White House.
Yeah.
Tell me a little bit about what you know about Chuck Schumer and what you thought about that.
You know, if you put 100 issues on the table, Chuck Schumer and I would probably disagree on probably 95, 99 of them. But in this case, I really, really appreciate and respect what he has done. And I think people need to remember, first of all, Chuck Schumer is the intellectual leader of the Senate Democrats. Mm-hmm. It's not Harry Reid. Harry Reid may have the title, but Chuck Schumer is the go-to guy for the ideas and for really what I call the issues. This is a big moment, and Chuck Schumer took his time thoughtfully going through this whole process, and he's made the right decision. I think what we need to respect and appreciate, he made really a decision of statesmanship, not partisanship. He did something against his president, against his party, but for his country. This is what we elect people to do, is to take a principled stand, and I believe that's what he has done. And I know he probably doesn't look for any support from Republicans, but this Republican is awfully grateful that Chuck Schumer has made a decision that puts him at odds with the president, but puts him really on target to stand for peace for both Israel and the United States of America. Mm. And I think people, regardless of their party, regardless of their thoughts, should be grateful to see a flash of statesmanship. We don't see that enough in Washington.
I like what Mike Huckabee had to say. He is saying, in essence, that Chuckie Schumer is putting his country first instead of his party first. And really, that's what we elect people, men and women in government, put aside political agendas and put their country, put the people first. Power to the people. So thank you again, Senator Charles Schumer. Now, if you watched the debates last Thursday from Cleveland, we saw a lot of heat generated with Donald Trump and Megyn Kelly and certain questions. But one thing that emerged was some of the candidates that had a strong stance against Iran and a pro stance toward Israel, and none better than Carly Fiorina, who had these words to say if she was elected president of the United States. Let's listen.
Things are black and white. On day one in the Oval Office, I would make two phone calls. The first one would be to my good friend Bibi Netanyahu to reassure him we will stand with the state of Israel. The second will be to the supreme leader of Iran. He might not take my phone call, but he would get the message. And the message is this: until you open every nuclear and every military facility to full open anytime, anywhere, for real inspections, we are going to make it as difficult as possible for you to move money around the global financial system. I hope Congress says no to this deal, but realistically, even if they do, the money is flowing. China and Russia have never been on our side of the table. The Europeans have moved on. We have to stop the money flow. And by the way, as important as those two phone calls are, they are also very important because they say this: America is back in the leadership business. And when America does not lead, the world is a dangerous and a tragic place. This is a bad deal. Obama broke every rule of negotiation. Yes, our allies are not perfect, but Iran is at the heart of most of the evil that is going on in the Middle East through their proxies.
I just like Carly Fiorina, and I love the way that she framed her speech so directly, so emphatically, so aggressively. But what is she doing? She's putting America first again. We have so far in the last 6 to 7 years have been riding behind because our president does nothing but apologize for us. And we have lost the clout and the favor of the world because of that. And here is a woman, if she went up against Hillary, it's a no-brainer. She would win easily. Here is a woman that's putting our country first, our military first, our prestige, our patriotism first. So she's someone to consider when you look at the wide spectrum of choices in the GOP. She is definitely a strong person. And I also want to feature right now a special interview she did right on the day this deal with Iran was approved. It was with CBS This Morning. Here is Carly Fiorina fleshing out her disagreement with this deal, and we're going to listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Republican presidential candidate Carly Fiorina says this week that she would have walked away from the Iran talks. The former Hewlett-Packard CEO was one of the first contenders to enter the race. She says it is time for a citizen leader to become president instead of a career politician. The first woman to lead a top 50 company is also a former United States Senate candidate in California. Carly Fiorina is with us in Studio 57, and we're pleased to have her. Welcome.
Thank you. Great to be with you.
So the president announced a historic agreement and saying that it's much better than the alternative, and he will go about trying to explain to Congress all of the aspects of this.
Yes, and unfortunately, he says it makes a nuclear arms race less likely. Our Arab allies have said just the opposite, so has Israel. So there is reason for suspicion here that's not partisan. You have a whole set of Arab allies, Saudi Arabia and Israel, as we know, don't agree on very much, but they do agree.
Why do they
that
think it makes
a
an
bad
arms,
deal?
Why do they think it makes an arms race more likely?
I think it is because Iran has demonstrated bad behavior for 30 years. We know they have been trying to cheat on this deal. We know they have been funding proxies with a strategic objective of destabilizing the region. We know that when sanctions are lifted, they will have more money to fund those same proxies. We know that China and Russia have not been negotiating on our side of the table because it has been in China and Russia's interests to open Iran's economy. So there is a lot of reason to be suspicious here. It would be different if Iran was a good actor and had negotiated in good faith all this time, but they haven't,
but
and we caved many times.
As the president said, this is not about faith. This is about verification, and verification measures will prevent that, and if in fact they do not work, and if in fact Iran does not live up to the agreement, he's prepared to take action.
Yes, I think unfortunately, as we know, Iran has already cheated on sanctions and inspections regimes, so there's no real guarantee right now that they're going to play fair.
But that's
I
a
also
reason
think,
for verification.
Yes, it is. But it's also a reason to be suspicious about what the verification agreements are. We know, for example, I think, based upon what we've already seen, that none of their military facilities are going to be open to any time, anywhere inspections. So what are they doing in those military facilities? We know already they have been looking for the import of ICBM technology against the current sanctions regime, which has not yet been lifted. We know Russia has been helping them with that. So this is not a partner that has behaved in accordance with the agreements that they've been living under for the last several years. The point is, there's lots of reason to be suspicious here. There's lots of reason for Congress to really look at this. And look, I've never negotiated an Iranian nuclear deal, but I've negotiated a lot of high-stakes deals, and there are a couple rules, and every rule has been broken. If you want a good deal, you've got to walk away sometimes.
He
we never did.
He also pointed out that it has the backing of the international community. That must mean something about the strength of the deal.
Well, maybe. But as I said, China and Russia have never been on our side of the table with this. China and Russia have an interest in opening Iran's economy. They always have. So they have been negotiating on Iran's side of the table. The European Union has negotiated, frankly, a number of weak deals. We have seen some of our European partners, France most specifically, raise objections up until this point in time. And again, I don't think Israel. I can remember sitting in a private meeting with Bibi Netanyahu 5 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
5 years ago in Israel. He was talking about the danger that Iran represented to the region. And I don't think this is partisan on his part when he raises an alarm over and over and over about this deal and about Iran as a player in the region.
Well, as you pointed out, you've negotiated many deals. I can remember many lists, Carly Fiorina, where you were the number one in the power list of women, certainly in the top five always. But now as we sit here with 15 Republican presidential candidates, you were not in the top five, yet you feel that you can beat Hillary Clinton. Why?
Well, first, I think that the American people are tired of professional politicians. That's not just me feeling that out on the campaign trail. There are many polls that say 80% of the American people think we now have a professional political class of both parties that is more concerned with the protection of its power, privilege, and position than on solving problems. I agree with them. It's why I'm running. I think I can beat Hillary Clinton because I think I can communicate with the American people about why she is not trustworthy. She does not have a track record of leadership, and her policies will be bad for the nation. She is also the personification of the professional political class. But finally, I think to do the job realistically, we need somebody who understands how the economy works to get it going again. We need somebody who understands how the world works. I know more world leaders on the stage today than anybody, with the exception of Hillary Clinton. We need somebody who understands bureaucracies, because the government has become a giant, bloated, inept bureaucracy. Someone who understands technology, and someone who understands executive decision-making and leadership. And I think I bring those skills to the table.
Speaking of Hillary Clinton, she made yesterday her vision of a fairness economy to close the income gap. And she said the defining economic challenge of our time is raising incomes for the vast majority of Americans whose wages have remained virtually stagnant for 15 years as the cost of housing, college, child care, and health care have soared. Do you agree with her on that?
Well,
on
I
the
certainly,
mission?
Yes,
on the
I
objective?
Certainly, I certainly do agree we need to lift the middle class. What I find ironic about her speech, first of all, she said she'd do more than the Affordable Care Act. We know the Affordable Care Act has made health care more expensive, not less expensive. Every prescription she laid out is a recipe for more crony capitalism. And what is happening...
I love the insight that Carly Fiorina has on our foreign policy, and especially what she had to say about this disastrous nuclear deal. I want to mention to you, while I have the time now, I'm thinking of it, there is a very, very important rally challenging the United Nations speaker, President of Iran, Hassan Rouhani. He comes here every September to make a speech at the United Nations. Well, Iranians are going to rally for no to a nuclear Iran and yes to a regime change by Iranians on September 28th, of this year, 10:30 a.m. in the Hammarskjöld Plaza of the United Nations. And I'll tell you, if I had the wherewithal and the time off from work, I would be there joining them because this is a historic event. We need to send a clear message, especially Iranian Americans need to send a clear message that this is unacceptable. There will be every stripe of faith there, from Christians to Jewish people to Muslims. It's going to be a great event on September 28th this year. Mark your calendar if you have an opportunity to go. Just this past July, there was a very special Stop Iran rally in Times Square, and I have a very important speech I want to play for you from Monica Crowley speaking out against a nuclear Iran. This is from the Times Square event of this past July. Let's listen.
Two words to begin tonight: never again. 70 years after the Holocaust, have we forgotten already? Have we already forgotten what it means to say and live the phrase, never again? It seems so. How else can we interpret a deal that legitimizes as a threshold nuclear power the world's most fearsome state sponsor of terror, the key exporter of the Islamic Revolution, one of the most efficient traffickers of deadly weapons, an unapologetic denier of the Holocaust bent on Israel's destruction, the passionate believer of death to America and death to Israel, and the killer of thousands of Americans? How else can we interpret a deal that gives that regime the ultimate weapon? Most of the speakers tonight will talk about President Obama and the specifics of this deal, as you just heard from Mort Zuckerman. Of the countless dangerous and destructive things this president has done, this deal is literally the worst of all. We are here today because we all know this to be true. And we all know that we must fight this deal with every bone in our bodies. Because this is a potential death sentence for the West and for Israel. And it's this death sentence that our own president, sadly, has inflicted upon us. President Obama says that he can basically do whatever he wants because, quote, he's got a pen and a phone. Well, guess what, Mr. President? We've got pens and phones, too. And with our pens and phones, we're going to put them to work to defeat this deal. I want to single out one particular person, those of you in New York will be familiar with, Senator Chuck Schumer. I'm looking at you. Senator Schumer, we all know here that you would walk over your grandmother to be the Senate Democratic leader. Well, Senator, here is your chance to actually lead. We know that President Obama, Senator Schumer, may allow you to vote against this deal as long as he knows he has enough other votes to approve it. How cynical of this president, and how cowardly of you, Senator Schumer. Senator.
And those are some words that Monica Crowley made prior to Senator Schumer's announcement that he was going against this deal and he was going to defect against it. So proud of him for doing that. That was an amazing rally back in July. I'm so glad to see such a great turnout in Times Square speaking out against this disastrous deal. Right now, I have a very special guest on the Cross in the Desert. His name is Behshad Hastabakh. He is a political scientist and a member of the Iran National Council. Today, he's going to join us from Vancouver, Canada. Behshad has studied political science at the University of British Columbia and devoted himself to speaking and writing about ongoing human rights violations by the theocratic regime in Iran. He is an outspoken critic of theocracy with a dismal human rights record including the highest per capita execution rate in the world, torture, arbitrary imprisonment, and mistreatment of political prisoners of conscience. Bashad is also an active member of the Iran National Council, which envisions free, fair, and transparent elections and secular democracy for Iran. I want to welcome you, Bashad Hastabash, to the Cross in the Desert, and good morning to you.
Good morning, Randy. Thank you for the opportunity.
Well, thank you for taking out time on your busy work day to being a guest, but I just gave a little bit of a short biography of who you are, but you're the better person. Tell our listeners a little bit about your background, Bashad, and your journey from Iran to freedom in Canada.
Yes. More than 3 decades ago, I left Iran as a teenager. In the early days of the Islamic Revolution, as religious ethnic minorities, along with critics of the new regime, were subjected to human rights violations, which continue up to today. My family are Baha'is, a religious minority in Iran, whose basic rights are not recognized under the constitution and the laws of the theocratic regime. Even as a teenager, as I was subjected in the school system, I was discriminated in the school system because of my family's religious affiliation. My family and I left Iran in under very difficult circumstances. While the persecution of religious minorities, including Christians, Zoroastrians, Sunni Muslims, and Jews, ethnic minorities, and opposition members have never stopped. The systemic human rights violation by the theocratic regime in Iran includes arbitrary arrest, imprisonment, gender discrimination, torture, rape, etc., and certainly public executions. My life in exile began in Germany, where I completed my high school education before immigrating to Canada for my post-secondary education and the life after. And I'm pleased now to devote some of my time to human rights, to address human rights violations under the current theocratic regime.
I'm sitting here listening to your wonderful testimony. I'm thinking back 36 years ago, everything changed in Iran. The world paused and took a look at this new charismatic leader who really has imported Islam and exported it to the entire world through terrorism. And as you look back 36 years ago, do you have hope that there can be a change one day?
Absolutely. I believe those who hijacked essentially the demand for moderate change and for democratization and for social change in Iran, and basically converted Iran into a theocracy, which wasn't supposed to be one. And now we are basically witnessing the rise of a new generation of leaders, civic activists, political activists, strong woman movement, and we are seeing a younger generation that is willing to embrace secular democracy and basically introduce the respect for human rights in the future of Iran. We are looking at the dawn of a new era whereby Iranians are united and they want change and a transition, peaceful, nonviolent transition from theocracy to democracy through nonviolence.
I'm glad to hear that, because part of the reason why you can accomplish this is through the Iran National Council. You're a member of that. Talk to us about the Iran National Council and what they can do to make that transition from theocracy to democracy, as you put it.
Founded in April 2013, the Iran National Council envisions free, fair, and transparent elections in Iran in accordance with the Declaration on Criteria for Free, Fair, and Free, Fair Elections, as unanimously adopted by the Inter-Parliamentary Council at its 154th session and under Article 21 of the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights. And we envision effectively this transition and the election to be under the supervision of international organizations such as the United Nations. Under the leadership of Prince Reza Pahlavi, The Iran National Council for Free Elections provides the bedrock for cooperation among Iranians across the ideological spectrum. Its charters was conceptualized by prisoners of conscience and political activists inside of Iran who have endured difficult prison conditions, physical and psychological torture, and other forms of inhumane punishment. The Iran National Council strives towards secularism, democracy, and respect for human rights. We believe that the transition from theocracy to secular democracy in Iran is possible through nonviolent civil disobedience. And we urge the international community to support the people of Iran in its campaign of nonviolent civil disobedience for secularism, respect for human rights, and parliamentary democracy. This is something that we can achieve, and we strongly believe in that. For the first time in the past 36 years, Iranians are united and are coming together to form a secular democratic alternative to the current ruling theocracy.
That's well said, and I'm listening very carefully to how this can be implemented. But you have to be just a little shocked at this recent nuclear agreement, the P+5 meetings. Why do you think, Bashad, that President Obama could possibly trust a regime that has a deplorable record of human rights? Why do you think he trusts them?
For the past decade, the P+1 nuclear talks have been based on the false premise that there are only two options, war or a negotiated settlement with the theocratic regime in Iran. This premise is simply wrong, as there is a third option, namely supporting the people of Iran and engaging the secular democratic opposition. The Iran National Council for Free Elections is essentially part of that alternative, and basically based on President Obama's public statement, one can conclude that he has failed to consider the third option as a viable alternative. For him, a negotiated agreement with the theocratic regime of Iran that has no respect for international laws and conventions is the better of the two evils, essentially. It's either war for him or a negotiated settlement. Well, there's a third option now. President Obama seems to have accepted that the regime in Iran cannot be trusted, but that's all we can do, he thinks. That we cannot do better. Well, I disagree with that. I think we can do better. I think there is a secular democratic alternative now. And we should know, and he should know better. He should know that the ruling theocracy in Iran is likely to use every possible tactic to continue its ambitious plan of regional hegemony, along with continuous threat to Israel and other neighbors in the region, and to international peace, to global peace. And this is really unfortunate.
Yes. You know, as I'm sitting here talking to you about this, I'm thinking of four Americans, Saeed Abedini, Amir Hekmati, Jason Rigaud from The Washington Post, Dan Levinson, are somewhere in Iran. We know they are prisoners. We know they have been held hostage. And yet, when this deal was finalized, if you will, their human rights, their release from prison seemed to not be a consideration as part of the negotiation. Given the fact that these are American citizens held hostage in Iran, also, as you well outlined about prisoners of conscience, there have been over 2,000 executions since Rouhani took office. There are political prisoners tortured and interrogated and held against their will. Don't you think that human rights should have played a central role, Bashad, in these negotiations?
Exactly. Human rights was the missing element in the decade-long nuclear talk with the theocratic regime. It is simply disappointing and shameful that the subject human rights wasn't even included in the discussion and wasn't even entrenched in the final text of the agreement. Human rights is a fair subject, as a theocratic regime in Iran continues to execute the second highest number of people annually, tortures, arbitrary arrests people, mistreats political prisoners, It is just simply shameful. And we should, the world community should not turn away from the people of Iran. There is, what we are seeing in Iran right now is just a disaster. This is the result of ignorance by the theocratic regime, and the fact that the international community, despite a growing outcry from Iran and from the secular democratic movement, has kind of ignored the presence of human rights violation, and this the world should do something about it, definitely.
Yeah. Now I want to take you back, Behshad, to last August, a couple years ago. It's been actually 2 years since Rouhani has been become the new president of Iran. Now, if you look at his record, on his watch, there's been at least 2,000 executions. They have spiked since he took office. This is despite the claim that he's a moderate. Well, and you hear this argument back and forth, well, he's really a moderate, but he has to deal with hardliners. But where, Behshad, are his promised reforms? So is he really having a problem with hardliners, or has he just lied and his promises have failed to make any difference in the lives of Iranians?
Rouhani is by no means a reformer or a moderate. He's a chip of the old bloc and the byproduct of the theocratic regime that continues to disregard human rights, international laws, and convention. At the end, he's not even the final decision maker. He's just a puppet. The real power in the Islamic Republic of Iran lies by Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader, who, according to the regime's constitution and the laws, has the veto power over all institutions in the country. The supreme leader runs the show and is supported by the Revolutionary Guard that acts as the de facto Praetorian Guard and protector of the regime. In short, Rouhani isn't a reformer, and the international community should not trust him, his words, and shouldn't be fooled by his smiles and by his by the pretense of change and moderation. No one under the theocratic regime and who is part of the theocratic regime should be trusted. He has a dismal human rights record. He's the regime, and he is part of it, continues to contribute to the sectarian violence in the region. And this is just shameful. It is unfortunate that the international community sometimes, and in international media, thinks that there are two groups, reformers and hardliners. They're all part of the same team.
Yeah, I agree with you there. Now, I want to talk to you a minute about a specific individual that is good friends with my friend Roya, and his name is Mr. Borajerdi. And he's an important person, I think, to you as well. You're familiar with his case because it deals with the separation of state from religion, and he's an ardent defender of secularism. And why is his case, Mr. Borajerdi's case, so important with your belief of separation between religion and state?
Mr. Borajerdi is a renowned holy man and a vocal advocate of the separation of state and religion in Iran. He opposes the theocratic regime despite being in dire circumstances as a result of long-term imprisonment, physical and psychological torture. His life is in danger as he has been kept in undisclosed location and is under constant threat of execution. Meanwhile, his family and supporters are constantly harassed, imprisoned, and tortured. He is the face of a group of Islamic clerics and holy men who favor secular democracy and respect for human rights. This shows that not all Muslims are hardliners. There are many Iranians who believe in Islamic faith and are Muslims, but of various denominations. But they are secularists. They believe that the religion has no should not impose its religious values on individuals and be part of the government, and the government has no shouldn't interfere in religion. So that is very, very critical and important. Secularism is effectively or the separation of religion and state is an essential component of any democratic society, as it allows citizens to pursue their individual interests free from religious persecutions. Through separation of religion and state, all citizens are equal before the law, regardless of their beliefs. And having lived under theocracy for the past 36 years, Iranians are ready, willing to make the transition towards secularism. That's very important.
Yes, that's very good. Mr. Borjordi is an example of a Sunni Muslim who believes that Sunnis teach this secularization. And you, as you well know, in Iran, Shias is the predominant ruling class, and so Sunnis are persecuted, and that's part of the reason why I'm sure he's in prison. I want to bring to attention to our listeners the name of someone they may not be familiar with, but has made news all over the world. Her name is Atena Farghandi, and she's a cartoonist, and she's a strong supporter of women's rights, and she's speaking out in Iran at her own risk, and of course she had a Facebook page. She recently, not too long ago, drew a cartoon portraying the parliament members as monkeys. Now, here in the United States, we have the freedom to do that, but in Iran, you can't do that. So talk about Atena's case and why it's so important, Bershad, for human rights.
Atena is the face of female prisoners of conscience in Iran, whose crime is simply being a prominent children and civil rights activist. And certainly she has presented, as you mentioned, this cartoon and sort of published it, and has, because of that, that's one of the reasons why she's currently in prison. She has been kept in the notorious Evin prison despite her poor health conditions and previous heart attack during the hunger strike. Atena has been a leading voice of Iranian women who has provoked the regime and to basically force it to admit that there are prisoners of conscience. And the number of prisoner conscience are so many that it's hard to actually find an accurate number. Despite public appeals to the international organization human rights groups, Atena remains in prison under very poor health conditions. Everybody is concerned, and it is only fair, and I would like to join my compatriots in public appeal to help facilitate her immediate unconditional release, along with other prisoners of conscience like Mr. Borjordi and many, many unknown prisoners of conscience. Religious. There are many Christian, Christian Iranians, Zoroastrian Jews, and people of different faiths and groups who are currently being held in confinement just because they hold a different belief, and belief is not accepted by the regime. So it is important to work united, and I hope the international community addresses the human rights issue in Iran.
Yes. Yes, and of course I have petitions on my page, Bashad, for Atena and other prisoners of conscience. You know, we have an active lobby here in Washington in the United States. It's NIAC, the National Iranian American Council, that is really a pro-Iranian regime kind of lobby, and it plays political games with people's minds here. So what is your position, Bashad? There are many that want the reform position. They somehow believe somehow this regime can be reformed. What is your position on Iran? Is it possible to reform, or do you advocate for removal?
The theocratic regime in Iran cannot be reformed. And I will do everything in my power to support the nonviolent transition from theocracy to democracy. I believe in secularism. My compatriots believe in secularism, democracy, and respect for human rights as essential pillars that can secure Iran's future among peace-loving nations in the world. the Iran National Council with its ultimate objective of free, fair, and transparent elections in Iran is well positioned to unify the secular democratic forces. And I am part of that, and I'm proud to stand united with my fellow compatriots to continue the fight. This regime, the theocratic regime in Iran, cannot be trusted. It is important for the world community to differentiate between this regime and the people of Iran. The international community should side with the people of Iran and not and stop negotiating with the regime.
Exactly. Now, how can people get in touch with the Iran National Council? They want to become a part of it. They want to promote it. They want to talk about human rights. Do you have a website address you can share with us?
Absolutely. The website address is irannc.org, irannc.org. And through this website, the website is multilingual. It's in Farsi, English, French, and Arabic. And so people of different languages, hundreds and thousands of people every day go to the site, and there's also an associated Facebook page, Twitter account, and the information and content is daily updated, and there are daily appeals through statements, through letters from Prince Reza Pahlavi, the president of the Iran National Council, that are being published and circulated, and through various initiatives, everyone around the world, people who care about peace and stability, not only in the Middle East but around the world, can support the Iran National Council and the peace-loving people of Iran. The world should remember that Iranians and Cyrus the Great, more than 25 centuries ago, basically presented the first human rights charter way before Magna Carta, way before the United States Constitution was drafted. And so Iranians by nature are peace-loving, and we certainly appreciate and hope that through the international community together, Iranians can basically find peace, a long-lasting peace in their own country, free from persecution, and we can effectively join hands with the rest of the world to build a better future for generations to come.
Well, well said, Behshad Hastabak, and I agree. It's all about human rights, not about nuclear rights. And you're right about King Cyrus, a very wise king who governed his subjects wisely with the First Charter for Human Rights. I applaud your hard work for what you're doing to get a peaceful transition. I believe in what you're doing, and I thank you for taking time today to share with us your important views here on the Cross in the Desert.
Thank you, Randy. It was a pleasure to speak to you.
And that is Behshad Hastabak, all the way from Vancouver, Canada, and what a tremendous organization the Iran National Council is. And I will have the address up on my Facebook page in case you missed that, so that you can contact them and join with them as they do their best to stop this regime from doing what they're trying to do, spreading terrorism and oppressing human rights, and therefore a peaceful transition. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. Thank you, Behshad, for being a guest today. As we're thinking about all the issues today about Iran and nuclear rights, there's only one solution in my heart that makes a difference in the lives of Iranians, and that is having a strong personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And He really is in control of all the circumstances of the world. He is the King of the universe. Millions of Iranians have found their hope and freedom in Christ. And this is a very good song today I want to share with you from Hillsong's latest endeavor, their worship project. This is something called Oh Praise His Name, On the Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see His wounds, His hands, His feet. my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all unknown. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. And then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven.
New music from Hillsong. I love their worship products, projects. Hillsong United as well, and this is something old called Oh Praise the Name. They have a way of just bringing the richness and the truth of God's Word into excellent worship, and this is a new project for them. I want to transition, and by the way, I really appreciated Bashad. He articulates his views very well. He's very determined and very dedicated to seeing peace, a new regime in Iran, not theocratically based, not religiously based, but a democratic regime in Iran where people's votes count, where people's lives count, where people's human rights are respected. And I see that very strongly in his message today. And so I truly support him in his mission to make a difference in Iran. And since we're speaking of Iran, as we do here on The Cross in the Desert, I want to talk about a topic that you might not be very familiar with. But it's something that is a practice in Iran. It's called siege. In Persian and Arabic, it's called muta. And it is the doctrine of temporary marriage. And you may say, what on earth is that all about? Well, as you're going to hear, it's something that's actually taught in the Quran. And we're going to hear about what it is all about right now on The Cross in the Desert.
ما Muhammad formed a type of prostitution called muta. Actually, it's zawaj al-muta. Now, what does that refer to? According to chapter 5, verse 87 of the Quran, Allah allowed certain pleasures to Muslims that the hadith explains include the following. 587 tell us some of the pleasures that Allah has given Muslims. The hadith mentioned one of these so-called pleasures. Muhammad allowed his companions to contract what he called temporary marriage, where they would meet a woman and tell her, look, I want to marry you for a period of time, 3 days, 2 days, even an hour, and I'm going to give you a sum of money, and when the time has expired, when the time is up, I'll divorce you. Do you accept? And if any woman said yes, off they went and married this woman. Let me just give you one narration that explains this. Sahih al-Bukhari, volume 6, book 60, number 139. Sahih al-Bukhari, volume 6, book 60, number 139. Narrated Abdullah, we used to participate in the holy wars carried on by the Prophet, and we had no women, no wives with us. So he said to the Prophet, shall we castrate ourselves? They were burning with sexual desire, and they asked, should we castrate ourselves? But the Prophet forbade us to do that. Instead, he allowed us to marry women temporarily by giving her even a garment, and then he recited, chapter 5, verse 87, O you who believe, do not make unlawful the good things, the pleasurable things, which Allah has made lawful for you. So what was Muhammad's solution? Instead of saying, pray to Allah for the power of the Holy Spirit, pray to Allah to give you the strength to overcome your sexual desires, no, don't castrate yourself. Go into the city, ask the local woman, can I marry you for a garment? And I'll marry you for 3 days, and once it's done, I'll divorce you. Sure! Now, for lack of a better term, wouldn't you call this prostitution?
There's no other term for it. It's just divinely ordained prostitution. So if you have captives, you can rape your female captives. If you don't have captives because you haven't finished the battle yet, well, you can just go get a couple of women to agree to temporary marriage. We'll marry each other for an hour a day or something like that. What's sad is, as we pointed out before, these teachings have practical consequences, and this is still going on. I've posted on my blog that this is still going on in Egypt. This is going on in Syria. This is going on among Syrian refugees, where their husbands are going out waging jihad. Women are at home with their daughters. They can't even feed themselves, and they're selling their daughters to wealthy Saudis for temporary marriage, muta. And it's all okay with Allah, and it's actually arranged. It's arranged by Muslims, practiced by Muslims, and we're supposed to think that Muhammad is this pillar of morality that we should all strive to imitate.
And it's ironic that the Shiites say it's not abrogated, but Sunnis would claim it's abrogated, and yet, even though they say it's abrogated, they're still engaging in that.
And why? Because even in the Sunni sources, right, it's inconsistent. You'll find some saying, precisely, oh, Muhammad outlawed it,
yeah.
But you say, some of them say, no, it wasn't Muhammad who outlawed it, it was
Umar who then actually made it lawful again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the point is, if you're going with the Sunni sources, you can pick and choose. And so if you want to practice muta, you can certainly find justification there.
Well, that is a brief look at the Quranic teaching, the sanctioning of this practice of muta. Of course, in Arabic, that's what it's called. In Persian, it's sij, S-I-G-H-E-H. And as the narrator said, it's really basically legalized prostitution behind the veil. It's very sad. The sexuality that's practiced in Iran, and the way that mullahs now can marry their cousins of 9 years of age, it is just horrible if you think about the sexual implications of this, the sexual lusts that is taught and sanctioned. And I'm thinking of what Jesus had to say about the subject of sex. And before I say that, I want to make reference to that sex is a gift from God. And we are to treat it with purity and not to treat it with licentiousness and not to treat it as an addiction and to do what these mullahs do in Iran. I want you to hear what Jesus had to say about it, because it's a problem with our heart. He says, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even if your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, right away, if Jesus meant this in a literal fashion, gouging out of the eye and cutting off of the hand, there would be so many one-eyed Christians and Christians with one hand. What's he saying here? Proper hermeneutics. It's a demand for proper hermeneutical interpretation. We are to be radical with sin as if we had to gouge out our own eye. We need to deal with sin at the core, Jesus is saying, just as if it was so serious that you would be willing to gouge your eyes out. Now, I know there was some disciples that took this literally and had themselves castrated for the kingdom of God. But what Jesus is really getting at here is the problem with the law, the way it's interpreted, and the problem with our heart. Our heart is the seat of sin. And so as Christians now, controlled by the Holy Spirit, we can take desperate, radical measures against sin and its addiction. And Jesus is saying, look, at the core, your motives, your heart motives, is the real sin to deal with here. If you deal with sin at its root, then you will not be preoccupied with thoughts of adultery. Now, let me make another reference to this. The Bible says that we are in a war until heaven, where our flesh and our spirit is in kind of a battle. And so we need to take radical measures against those stumbling blocks, those areas that would cause sin. And so, therefore, don't gaze at pornographic pictures. Don't look at women that way. Deal with the radical sin. You have the ability now by the Holy Spirit to deal with these temptations. And so Jesus is saying, look, the core of it is in our heart. It's a battle. Sex is a gift, but it's to be used according to God's standards. And what's happening in Iran is they are using the practice of siege to justify their sexual temptation and their sexual lust. And who better to write about this than my great friend, Paymaneh, my Iranian Christian friend who lived in Iran at one time. And she wrote just recently this nice article about the practice of temporary marriage in Iran. And I want you to hear what she had to say. She says, according to the Islamic law, followed by the Islamic regime in Iran, it is a sin and considered adultery if two people who love each other live together for 20 years faithfully without getting married. But, now here's the point, but it is not adultery to have a relationship with 10 different women every 2 hours every day of the week for a married man, even a man with four wives. What legitimizes such religious prostitution is something called siege, or temporary marriage. Only some simple sentences in Arabic, Persian, or any other languages. The woman has to say, quote, I have wedded you myself, and she must state the time period and the dowry. The man has to say, quote, he has accepted the marriage, or a mullah can say the sentences for them and get a big money profit. That's it. Islam, the religion of equality, the religion that respects women the most, allows every married or single man to repeat getting married every hour, even half hour or an hour for a shorter time. But the woman, well, she's not allowed to remarry or have temporary marriage before 100 days. How fair is that? Is it really based on love? Of course not. Because the aim of temporary marriage is not making family, and the basis is not love, but something else, of course, you know what that is. This is the question. Doesn't it consider women a tool for men's joy and satisfaction? Isn't this type of marriage based on nothing and nothing? The man and the woman are confused. They don't even know if they're each other's spouses or not. They don't know if they belong to each other or not. Some temporary wives, or better to say, rented ones, must live hiding like a shadow and wait for their husbands to find an opportunity to visit them in secret. Maybe he needs to fool his permanent wife. Maybe he just needs to need her for vanity or a spare. The married man betrays his wife. the woman betrays another woman. Single men wander among different women and cannot trust in each other in this society. And it all causes the encouragement of some religious people in Iran. Why not? It is much cheaper to have a temporary wife, and the man has less responsibilities. So if a man and a woman who love each other commit adultery, they have to be badly punished, and the penalty might be death. But if they do it in chastity houses, or only say two sentences, not only is it considered a sin, but it is considered a good deed, and it will be rewarded in paradise. What is the difference between women in chastity houses and the women in specific houses in other countries? Both groups receive money and offer services. The first legitimizes it by religion. The second group are more honest and they don't misuse religion. Isn't it suppression? Won't it hurt the woman's emotions? The unplanned children resulting from such a marriage must have high probability. Biggest secret of the father's life. If a man can have several, even 100 temporary marriages at the same time, then why is a woman only permitted to temporarily marry two men at the same time? Isn't it Islamic gender discrimination? Isn't it discrimination against women? The aim of siege is frankly mentioned only for men's joy. Doesn't it humiliate the woman, though? Doesn't it neglect the value of women? And the most painful story is that even if a woman gets temporarily married to a man for a half century, she will not have any heritage after her current husband's death. The funniest thing is that some couples behave with each other like rats. They marry for a limited time to see if they can get along with each other or not. It is accepted and in some cases recommended by the Islamic regime in Iran. But the same regime calls the same action in other societies corruption. Siege is nothing more than legalized prostitution and should be considered a shameful and detestable act in any country. You are right, Payman A. So right on with that nice article really showing the face of temporary marriage. And lots of these women do it for the sake of money. Lots of people in Iran sell their kidneys for the sake of money because of the oppressive regime's dedication to terrorism, and they have no desire to help the poor and homeless, the Iranian street children, as I've talked about before, who are begging for mercy, who are fighting for survival every day. Well, I want to also tie in the practice of siege, temporary marriage, with this law that has been passed to support the marriage of fathers to their cousins, 9 years and or 13 years of age. Can you believe this practice of child marriage that goes on in many countries, but also in Iran, along with the practice of siege, temporary marriage? Well, I wrote a blog about this about 2 years ago. And what I want to do right now is I want to focus in on this aspect of the sexual problem in Iran, if you will, and bring your attention to this practice of not only temporary marriage, but child marriage in Iran. And I entitled this, A Loss of Shame and Guilt. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and no spring rains have fallen. You have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3. 20 years ago, when famed actor-director Woody Allen was accused of having an affair with the adopted daughter of his ex-lover, Mia Farrow, he staunchly defended his actions by saying that he hadn't crossed the line. Allen denied that his affair was incestuous and explained that Sunyai Farrow had asked him to take nude photographs of her. The example of Woody Allen should result in a cultural outrage by the public, but instead, it carefully explained away by Woody Allen and the mass media that excuses and justifies indecent behavior under the claim of it's none of your business, it's my life. Well, sin has a numbing effect. When sin is denied and left unconfessed, the conscience is seared, and there is a loss of shame and guilt. That is the problem with our culture. We have created a God in our own image to justify our sin, and because of that, we have ignored his holy standards, and that results in a loss of shame and guilt. Unfortunately, there is another outrageous example making news headlines. Just recently, the Islamic Republic of Iran passed a law allowing stepfathers the legal right to marry their adopted 13-year-old daughters. The Iranian parliament passed a bill to protect the rights of children and instead opened up the door for incest and pedophilia. Under this new law, quote, the caretaker can marry his adopted daughter if the court ruled that it would be in the best interests of the child. According to statistics, some 42,000 children between the ages of 10 and 14 were married in Iran back in the year 2010. While the Guardian Council has the final say on the implementation of this new law, it should be noted that in passing this bill, the Iranian parliament is in essence justifying incest. The young children of Iran are not being allowed to grow up and mature normally. Their childhood is being stolen away for the sexual gratification of older men. While most Muslims will deny this is consistent with Islamic practice, yet all one has to do is examine their history. One of the wives of Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, was six-year-old Aisha. Aisha was the daughter of Abu Bakr, the first caliph to succeed Muhammad after his death. Historical sources say that Aisha was only 9 years old when Muhammad finally consummated their marriage. The history of Islam seems to play a major role in the justification of the new child marriage law in Iran. This new law, if implemented by the Guardian Council of Iran, would pave the way for rape and child abuse. Young children would no longer be allowed to grow up normally, but could potentially be victimized for the rest of their lives with the painful scars of sexual abuse. When we ignore the warning sirens, of our conscience, screaming at us to stop and not do that, we slowly become numb to the shameful acts we are engaged in. When a pilot, for example, is flying his plane too low, there is a warning siren that goes off in the cockpit, urging him to pull up. If the pilot ignores that warning, the plane is certain to crash and everyone will perish. In the same way, when we ignore the warnings of God's word, we too perish. God declared to his people, "You refuse to blush with shame." Our only hope is repentance. The only remedy to keep the plane from crashing is to obey the warning signs and pull up. My prayer is Iran will understand the horrible consequences of implementing this new bill and instead recognize what it will do to thousands of innocent children. It's really sad when you see the sexual climate in Iran with the practice of siege and child marriage to your adopted daughter, some at the age of 9, others at the age of 13. What I want to do now is play a very short interview from a guest I had on my program just last September. Her name is Nadia Sharam. She wrote a very important book called Marriage on the Street Corners of Tehran, talking about the practice of siege and her struggle to reconcile it with her Islamic faith. We're going to listen to Nadia right now, Cross in the Desert.
Marriage on the Street Corners of Tehran is about a woman called Atish, which in Farsi means a sparkle of fire, who was married off at early age of 12 by her father and divorced at the age of 12 and a half. And it's a series of events that happens to her that inspires her to fight injustice against women and biases that she herself faced in life just because she is a woman and also because she is a divorcee. And she goes to University of Tehran with help of her two grandmothers, Grandma Tuba and Grandma Jamile, and her mother. And then the whole series of events start happening in Tehran. And she realizes that she cannot afford to stay at the university and continue to be independent financially from her family. And she comes across this practice, which is called fiqh in Farsi, and is a type of marriage which is meant for short duration pleasure. And then she goes through a number of marriages, to be exact, 10 marriages, and all for to make money. This book mainly is about marriage on the street corners of Tehran, where I am originally from, and it talks about the practice of being married for a short time, for a short limited time. It could be 1 hour or it could be 1 year. And it is sanctioned and encouraged actually by the government in Iran right now. And Shia Muslims, who are main practitioners of this practice, they cite two different verses from the Quran to justify the practice. And of course, Sunnis, who are the majority Muslims in the world, that they also cite two verses not to justify such a practice. In 2004, when first I went to Iran to do some research, just to do research about my faith of Islam, to find out more about the practice of Islam, and then to use it as a thesis towards my PhD, I sat in family courts and criminal courts, two different court cases, and I talked to men and women, numerous men and women, and I read articles about the practice of this particular type of marriage. And I also came across very male chauvinistic, patriarchal laws that are not only in existence in Islamic courts today in Iran, but they are also sanctioned by the government, and they really affect everybody's life, but in particular women and children. And as an attorney, family law attorney practicing here in Buffalo, New York, I was interested and also touched by certain laws which are being justified under faith of Islam. And being a Muslim Iranian American, I was very interested to know whether these are misinterpretation of certain verses which affect women's lives, especially at the time of marriage, divorce, and custody, and inheritance, and contract, and all those things, and or is it really interpretation, correct interpretation? And of course, I wanted to believe that it is misinterpretation, because again, I'm a Muslim and I do want to believe that that my faith of Islam is a peaceful and just religion, and it is based on social justice. And of course, women are part of that social justice. I thought that.
And that is Nadia Sharam talking about the reasons for writing her book, Marriage on the Street Corners of Tehran, and investigating the practice of siege in Iran and temporary marriage, looking to find out if this is really something that the Islamic regime and their interpretation has come up with, or is it something that the Quran teaches. This whole subject of temporary marriage and sexuality in Iran and child marriage in Iran sends up red flags to me as a Christian, to all of us. Who are on the internet every day and in society every day, we are bombarded with a sexual revolution. And of course, back in June, the Supreme Court came up with a decision that justified same-sex marriage in all 50 states, ignoring those 37 states that opposed it and overrode their decision by saying that it is a humanitarian thing taught in the Constitution that we should not discriminate against gays and legalize this marriage. So the whole topic of sexuality, all of us as Christians are bombarded with every day. And there are temptations out there, but I think the best remedy is going to Scripture and being guided by what Scripture says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and do what God says, because our lives are whole, our lives have purpose, our lives are not scarred and destroyed by sexual temptation and sin. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God and gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, God's will is for us to live holy lives and not to be entangled by sexual sin. But you may say, look at the society, God, that we live in. Well, look back at the time 1 Thessalonians was written in the Roman Empire. A rampant exhibition of sexual sin was going on then. You think it's bad today, you should have lived back then. I'm sure that we would have gotten eyesore from seeing the things that were happening in that society. Yet, even in that time that this was written, God still says, avoid sexual temptation. Of course, it's not easy when you're bombarded with it, so you have to take practical measures about the things you look at on the internet, to turn away when you're tempted, to preserve your body as a holy vessel. And of course, it takes dedication, it takes conviction. And all of us are tempted, but God's will is for us to be holy sexually. So when you hear about these subjects like I've talked about today, the doctrine of temporary marriage and child marriage, it should send off red flags to you and me. What about us? What are we gazing at? What is our heart consumed with? How are we dealing with it if we've fallen into that sin? Well, God is merciful and forgiving. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we do. He sees everything that we do. And he has given us his word to guide us and to lead us and to help us to overcome those temptations that we are bombarded with. And let's face it, when we're on the internet, no matter what we're on it for, there is always something or someone trying to attract us. I cannot tell you the number of times on my Facebook I get these friend requests, and they're from women, and I immediately reject them because they're looking for ways to get into your life and to ruin it if you allow them. And so you have to be careful of the friends that you accept. You have to look over everything carefully. It's just an arena where you're bombarded with this temptation every day, when you're being propositioned, if you will, and you need to be careful of the things that you look at on the internet. So we have to deal with sin radically. And so as we've been thinking about these subjects today, we need to think about what rules our heart and mind. And we need to know one thing for sure, that God's word is the guide to our life. I want to thank you so much for spending time with me today on the Cross in the Desert. I want to thank you, Bashad, for an excellent interview. Thank you for all in the chat room. I want to say God bless you. I will see you Monday on the next Cross in the Desert.
The curse.